So glad you are with us for this inaugural class for the men. This has been the hardest it's been to get people to class. So I don't know what's going on. I imagine women are crying that they don't get to stay with you. Someone did ask if the men's class is going to be put up on the podcast. Some of the women said they wanted to hear it. So I do believe it will be put on podcast. I don't have any reason why it wouldn't be. I'm saying that so that you'll know that, but also to remind you that what we do here is listened to tens of thousands of times during the week. It is shocking how far and how fast it goes. It's just amazing and wonderful, and we thank God for that. Now, I can remember the first men's class I taught. I was in my 30s, and although I'd been out on my own for a long time, I left home when I was 16. I felt inadequate for the job because I was going in and talking to people that were, some of them were higher educated than I, or they were war heroes or the like, and here I'm going to talk to them about being men. I've now gotten over that because I'm older than most of the people in the room and probably have as many scars, physical, mental, emotional, whatever. But I do want to give you a matrix. I want to give you a framework. When we look at men in Scripture, I believe God calls them to be three things at the same time. We will refer back to this over the next few weeks as we talk about men. In no particular order, warrior, lover, monk. The first, warrior. I don't know why, but my grandsons began asking me questions. We just took a walk around the block, and I was talking about what the trees were and such, and just grandson time. As we did that, the five-year-old said, "Granda, why don't we have a lot of bad people in Tennessee?" Well, he must have been watching news, seeing what goes on around the world. And so I talked to him, and I said, "Because you've got a lot of good people in Tennessee." And he said, "Well, why do people have guns?" And I said, "Well, sometimes you want the good people to have guns." And we started talking like this. And normally when we talk warrior, people think about physical war. That is part of the equation. I'm not a pacifist. I don't think God is, if I understand Scripture. However, I highly respect pacifists and would never want to insult them because they've formed their views and they have reason for their views. They formed them very carefully with a lot of thought. There's zero cowardice in it. In fact, I think you have to be an incredibly brave person to be a pacifist. And I admire them for that. However, God wires some people different. And he wires them to jump out of perfectly good airplanes. And he wires them to carry packs. And he wires them to do things to protect other people. I'm not a fan of war because war is done by governments and I don't trust governments. But I'm talking about the ability to defend your community. In fact, my grandson then asked, he said, "Why do you have guns?" And I said, "To protect my community. And also because it's fun to shoot." And he said, "Why?" And he didn't realize it was also a sport. And I said, "Yeah, we're gonna, when you get older and your mom is distracted, I'll take you out and show you how to do this." Now, they've already asked me if one day I'll teach the boys. The point is this, a warrior doesn't have to fight physically. A Christian man has to be a warrior. You can also fight by creating law for justice in your society, by helping a family that is in financial free fall get their finances back in order, staving off creditors, helping them get their life, keeping a roof over their head. That's warfare in our world. Warfare would also be, for example, think of those people who rode buses down into Mississippi to integrate food lunch counters. They did not swing a fist. They did not raise a hand, but that was war. I've stood at the National Museum of Civil Rights in Memphis and came around a corner. I was not expecting it, didn't know it was going to be there. There's one of the buses that was burned out by the Klan as they came down, and there were several people that died that day. and you stop and you see it there in front of you. And of course, the museum, in case you don't know this, is in the hotel, the Lorraine Hotel, where Martin Luther King Jr. was shot. And so as soon as you're walking up there, you're getting flashbacks of old newsreels and such. Well, Martin Luther King Jr. had a very different idea about how to do social change than, shall we say, Malcolm X. There were two big divisions there. King said peacefully, and even did this whole long thing about, if you strike me, I will love you, and if you knock me down, I will love you, and if you jail me, I will love you, and if you kill me, I will die loving you. And that was very different than the other side. The other side were called Deacons for Defense, and they were armed to the teeth. But the point is, justice eventually slowly moves forward because somebody fought. A warrior means that you also fight to protect your family financially. How can I put this? For most men, work is war. That's why we don't talk about it when we get home. When my wife says, how'd your day go? I say, fine. I'm really done with the description of my day. I've learned that I don't have to ask her about how her day was. I will hear in detail, even about what aisle in Target she was when she saw something on sale. I have learned to stand there and just wait for it, because eventually this will end, and that she needs to talk to somebody who's a grown-up, so I'll be there. But men go off and we battle, we work, we sometimes we hate our jobs, but we'll work anyway, and come home and supply the goods for the home. Make sure they have the house. Make sure they have food. In our world, sadly, this would often be decried as sexist. I have no problem with women in the workplace. I have no problem with women in the professions. I have no problem with women earning more than the guy. But most guys have a problem with that. Why? Something innate tells them they should be the warrior. They should be the most exposed. But however you fight, fight. It could be for Franktown. It could be for Habitat for Humanity. You get the point. The second is lover. A real man in God's eyes loves those around him, and protects them, understands he is responsible for them. My family has several rules that I would never ask you to make for yourself. I think every family needs to make their own. One of our rules is you never walk by a crying person. And people say, well, I don't want to intrude, or I might be bothering them or whatever. Yeah, maybe. But if they're crying, stop. Ask them what you can do to help. Do they need anything? Are they all right? At airports, I've gotten a lot of prayer opportunities because I didn't walk by. Do you love people? Again, at airports, my heart goes out to mamas traveling on their own with a couple of kids. They are despised by the businessmen. They, you know, don't sit by me. Don't do this. And they're, you know, and their kids making noise. Why don't you be the lover who steps up, helps them through security? Helps him to, although I keep talking about my 5-year-old. He is an interesting character. I have an 8, a 5, and a 2-year-old grandson, and I have a 2-year-old granddaughter. And she's turning out to be a force of nature as well. But the 5-year-old, they flew to Texas and back a couple of weeks ago to visit my wife's family. And evidently, while they were going through security, the 5-year-old turned around and looked at the TSA agents and said, "Does President Trump believe in God?" And the whole thing shut down for a while. And I'm thinking, I'm so glad I wasn't there. It was an interesting, who knows where it comes from, but there's no filter, unlike me, who's strongly filtered. Anyway, lover. Let me give you an example of this. And I've told this story before, so please forgive me if you've heard it. When my son, I knew he was going to go into the Marine Corps, so I knew I needed to bond with him and get him solid before he went. So when he was 15... you can get your permit in Michigan to drive. Don't know what it is here. So when he's 15, I bought him a 1974 Gran Torino. And we restored it over the next year and a half for him to drive. Made it better than new. Well, if you have a 74 Gran Torino, you're aware that from time to time you're going to need tires, because for some strange reason, they light up often. So we were getting tires, and this is in Detroit, in a pretty rough section of Detroit. That's kind of redundant, but you know, it's the only place I've ever lived where you could hear people actually say, "Cover me, I'm going for milk." But we loved it. We were there 10 years and loved it, by the way. We were in this rough area and getting our tires on. And the people came out, our car was ready, and we were signing it off, and walked a woman. And there's no delicate way to put this. The woman was not adequately dressed. I don't think it was intentional. The Bible talks about some women being silly women. I think this might have been one of them. And the only way I can really describe it tactfully is to say you can't put 7 pounds of flour in a 5-pound sack. That's the best I can do, all right? She just didn't have enough coverage going on here. She walked in, and as we were walking out, she walked in, and we heard a couple of guys on the street make some comments. And they were not pleasant comments. My son, I didn't have to say a word. I was so proud of him. He was 17 at that time, just looked at me, nodded once, turned around, and walked back in. And we sat there quietly. We didn't walk over to her and say, "We're here to protect you, dear." No, we just sat there quietly. Took about an hour. This place is really good. And they got her car ready. When she paid, we walked out. When she got in her car, then we moved on to ours and went away. Why? Love her. We've been called. He knows any person, not just woman, any person in your area is under your protection and deserving of your love. Who can you love? When we go to Walmart, where everybody eventually goes if you die outside of Christ, when we go to Walmart, we don't look for the short line, which, good luck. Last Christmas, there were so many people shopping in Walmart, they briefly considered opening a second checkout. Cooler heads prevailed. I try to go to the checkout instead of the self-checkout because I have to shop there. I don't want to have to work there either. But the real point is, I was trained early by my father, rough man, but he told me some good things. Look for the person who needs your help and get in that line and say a kind word to them. So that's what we still do. Lover. The third aspect, monk. That's where I lose a lot of Christian folk who have an anti-Catholic upright, and they're going, "Oh, no, we can't." No, I'm not asking you to put on a brown robe and shave the top back bit of your head, although some of you have gotten a head start on that. Well done, you. Not a hair between you and heaven. A monk means you have to be comfortable being alone with God, standing alone and walking alone. That's a biggie. You have to be comfortable in the quiet places. You have to be comfortable with silence, with mystery, with not having the answer, with not having anything to contribute, but just being quiet with God. Jesus' work on the earth was between 3 and 4 years. I've had people say 3.5 years. Luke doesn't say he was 30. He said he was about 30. And so you have to give some room here. But let's just say 3 to 4 years. That's probably right. In that 3 to 4 years, do you know how many days we know what Jesus did on a particular day? 21. We don't know what most of what Jesus did or said. In fact, John even says there wasn't enough paper at that time to write it all down. But what we do know is even though we only had 3 to 4 years to train the people that would take the church for the next several thousand years, he took a lot of time off with just God. 30 days in the wilderness here to pray, off to pray here. His apostles find him, they get in a boat, goes over here, he goes off to pray. You have to be comfortable with the quiet and with being alone. You have to be comfortable walking with God. Warrior, lover, monk. That's our matrix for this month, all right? So not only for your own life, but also for when you read Scripture. Take a look at Isaiah 32 and verse 2. Isaiah 32 and verse 2, and my Bible I have left over there. I shall take a hike. Oh, thank you, brother. Got to be points in that, right? I sang all my life, "Give me the Bible," and he just did. Isaiah 30, now Isaiah, let's be honest about this. Isaiah is not talking about you. It's talking about Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus. However, we get a glimpse here of what God wants a man to be. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Anybody remember some old hymns that have these phrases in them? Jesus is a rock in a weary land. Let's take a look at this. A hiding place. That first one. Shelter from the wind. Some versions will say a hiding place. Remember Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. And she used this as a reference. If you don't know who that was, shame on you. Go look for Corrie Ten Boom. She was one of two sisters taken to the Auschwitz, I think it was. I'm trying to remember. Yeah, was it? Auschwitz. And she survived, the sister did not. But they went through all of these deprivations and pain and tortures, but the faith continued. And that's one of my personal heroes, in fact. Never met her, just from the writings. Storms and winds can come out of anywhere. We are very fortunate today. I made that crack a while ago that 10% of rain hit me. Well, the fact is, most of the time they get it right, because most of the time they'll say, partly cloudy. All right, you're right. You know, 50% chance of showers. You nailed it. But we do get warning of storms way ahead of time. We can see the radar. We can see it coming. There are a lot of storms in people's lives. Physical storms, financial storms, moral storms. We have to be the hiding place, the protector of the people when the storm time comes. If you've ever been to a church that majored in judging people, that's the very opposite of a hiding place. We have to be the kind of place that instead of saying, you stupid person, says, welcome home. We'll take care of you. This is especially important when you realize who wrote this. Isaiah lived in a community which still to this day has very, very strict hospitality rules. You are who you eat with, and whoever needs food, if they present themselves to you, you are required to show them hospitality. This has been a real problem since President Bush launched the war that we're still engaged in. Our people were not ready for this. We did not understand the rules. So we would tell villagers, do not give aid and comfort to Al-Qaeda or to the Taliban or to... But they have to. If the person shows up and we need food, you're required. And once you give them food, you can never, ever turn on them. And so some generals figured this out and started having meals with the villagers. And that helped quite a bit. Think about, did any of you read Marcus Luttrell's book about the SEAL team that was shot down? Marcus Luttrell was broken all over. And when villagers found him, the only surviving member of the SEAL team, he had a broken back, he had several bullet wounds, he had another fracture somewhere else, I can't remember. Terrible situation. They were not happy that they found him, because now they're responsible for him. So they took him home, they fed him, they nursed his wounds. When the Taliban came in with guns and everything else saying, we're going to take him, they said, you can't, because we took him in. And they were in a horrible situation. That's the rule. He says, you be the hiding place for those that need it. You step forward. You take them in. He goes further. Oh, by the way, guys, when you walk into the room, when you walk into your house, does the stress level go up or down? If it goes up, you're doing it wrong. You ought to be the one that, you know, daddy's home or Patrick's home. It'll be all right. It'll be okay. We need to be the shelter, not the storm. The scripture says in Jeremiah 5, verse 1, go up and down the streets of Jerusalem. Look around. Consider. Search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. And he wasn't able to do it because there was nobody there to stand up and be the shelter from the storm. The next one, very close to it, a refuge from the storm, a cover from the tempest, the older versions say. Do you remember, wise man built his house upon? You remember that one? What is your foundation? What is your cover? When the rains come, you find out what you've got. My wife and I are in a period of drizzle right now, is what I would call it. You know, when you have hospitalization, more tests coming, you know, the truck broke, it's fixed now. And thank you to Greg Hubbard. You know, the air conditioner broke, it's supposed to be fixed on Tuesday. You know, that's drizzle. But even that, what does that show about your foundation? Does it move you toward complaining, anger, upset, sense of injustice? I had a man curse me out. We hadn't even met until that day. But the nurses and his doctor asked me to go see him. He'd been a health nut all of his life. And that's not, to me, disparaging for those of you that want to eat well and take your vitamins. We're talking, this is a guy that would take 100 or so vitamins a day. And that was just a zealot. And here he was, mid-70s, and just been found to have stage 4 cancer. And there was nothing they could do with this cancer. And he was mad. And I walked in, and he just unleashed on me. We finally, I looked at him, I said, so did you think you couldn't get killed if a bus hit you? Did you think you were immortal? And this story does not end like most preacher stories, where we go and then he's baptized and becomes a missionary to New Guinea. No, I think I got him easier to be treated, that's all. But the point of it is, that showed who he really was. When he got cancer, it showed who he really was. Disasters do not make us be bad character. They reveal bad character. We are to be the cover from the tempest. What is your foundation? We only lived in Myrtle Beach for a year. I was kind of semi-retired there doing some writing. And I was amazed. They had a record rainfall come through. 17 inches of rain in just over 24 hours. I'd never seen anything like it. The streets were running, obviously, with feet of water. The next day, dry. Because the people that laid out Myrtle Beach laid out a drainage system that could handle it. They anticipated one day we might need this. And it worked. And I was just very, very much impressed by this. We need to be the cover that gives people time to recover, time to heal, and check your foundation. Then rivers of water in a dry place. How long can you live without food? Ballpark it. 3 weeks, yeah. 3 weeks, 4 weeks, that's pretty much it. How about water? How long can you live without water? Less than a week. 3 days is the max we've ever seen. And it is a horrific way to die. It is. Starvation, not as horrific. The endorphins will kick in on there and you'll start going to sleep and not wake up. It's bad, don't get me wrong. But thirst is agonizing. Talk to any of the sailors that were on Bobden rafts for a few days. And if ever you've heard of somebody trapped under the rubble of an earthquake that ended up drinking their own urine, have you heard of that? I've had people go, oh, I couldn't do that. I bet you could. I bet you could. By the way, just future reference in case you're ever trapped, urine is almost always sterile. So there you go. It's not the beverage of choice, but anyway. Have you ever been so hot and so thirsty, you can feel it go all the way down and go, with a little firework of joy. Most of us not, because we carry these. We're Americans. America. You go over to Britain, and you ask for a large Pepsi, and you'll be handed a can. It might not even be cold. Some of you have experienced this. If you say, I want a cold one, they'll say, that one is, because they didn't heat it. They don't really get your concept. Well, you can always spot the Americans overseas. Why? Water bottles. Big water bottles. Okay. But what it means is we've never really, and by the way, people say, what you need, 15 glasses or whatever number. you can drink yourself to death with water. Be careful. Just moderation in all things, even water. You've probably never truly been thirsty. But if you have and you felt that, that's what you are to be to other people. That's what God means men to be. Chapter 32 of Isaiah is what God wants the rulers, the men, to be. You be water in a dry land. You bring relief. And then a shadow of a great rock. Shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Protection. We're going to talk about Nehemiah real briefly next week. But one of the things I want to say about him now is one of my favorite verses in Scripture is Nehemiah 6:11. The men come to him and they say, the enemies want to meet with you. And he said, I'm too busy doing good. I'm not going to meet with them. But then they come back and said, the enemies are coming for you. They want to, and they weren't lying. They want to kill you. You need to run away because they were concerned about him. They wanted Nehemiah. And Nehemiah in Nehemiah 6:11 looks at them and says, will a man like me run? I love that. That's more John Wayne than John Wayne. My grandsons asked me a couple months ago, they said, Granddad, why aren't you afraid of anything? Because they've seen me not flinch at certain things. And I looked at them and I said, because it doesn't work. Being afraid doesn't help. Running around going, snake, 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 does not rid the world of snakes. Find another way to respond, not fear. Will a man like me run? Love that one. Well, think about Noah. We're going to hit several of these men. Noah, warrior, lover, monk. Warrior, took him 100 years to build that ark, a box. That's what the word ark means, box. 100 years of preaching, get in the box. That had to have been the most brutal preaching assignment in the world. Lover, he loved his family enough to where they got in the box. Monk, don't you think Noah spent most of his time walking alone with God? Because nobody else was walking with him. But because Noah did what God told him to do, the world survives. We can talk about many others. We can talk about Martin Luther, who stood and said, here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. And drew a line saying, let's go back to the Bible. They didn't kill him for it, but they tried. Wars broke out over it, but he stood his ground. Think about Thomas and Alexander Campbell, who decided independently, both of them, not knowing the other person was doing it, to leave denominationalism and just come to Christianity and just be Christian. Think of what they had to go through. But think of how they were also shelters, cool water. Think of this church. Many of you know this because you've told me that when the first time you walked into this church building, you felt a refreshing love, a dropping off of burdens, and a peace. That's because not just the men of the congregation, the women too, but men, you play a big part in this. What about others? We can talk about Paul. We can talk about Peter. But we have about 12 minutes left. So let's just look at Nehemiah for a little bit. We'll go ahead and do that. First and foremost, how is Nehemiah God's man? By the way, we always bring out Nehemiah when we want to build a church building. Don't do that. That's not what he's for. He built walls to protect a city. It's not the same. Ezra built the temple. Go to him. Nehemiah was first and foremost a man of God. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, if you don't know this, let me back this up. Nehemiah had no reason to go back to Jerusalem. None. He had an amazing job. Very powerful job. He had the respect and the ear of the king. He was paid a lot of money and lived very, very well. And yet, Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, his heart was broken over what was going on to the things of God. So, gentlemen, if you're making notes, the number one thing is your heart concerned about the things that God's heart is concerned about. If not, then we need to change some things. First and foremost, God. What is God concerned about? The way I've told it to youth rallies over the years, I talk to the kids and I say, if you wake up in the middle of the night and say, oh no, I need a screwdriver, a gallon of milk, and a prom dress, you're headed to Walmart because that's the only place you're going to find these things at that stage. But when you go there with your shopping list, you're not there to get a screwdriver, a gallon of milk, and a prom dress. Go ahead and get those things. There's no sin in that. You are there to do the things of God. Look about you. Who needs you? Who needs a blessing? Who needs a bit of help? Then, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. When asked by the king, what is troubling you? He prayed before he answered. I've told this before, but I talked to a sailor. He was retired. And he'd gone through the enlisted ranks and then become an officer. And I don't know if they'd still do this or not, because this is back in the 70s, when late 70s, maybe 80, when I talked to him. And I said, what was the hardest part of that selection committee to go into officer training school? And he said that there was a panel in front of him of guys with a lot of brass and a lot of stuff on their chests, you know, and you're standing there as a chief petty officer at ease, which doesn't look all that easy to me. It doesn't, you know, I shall get at ease by slightly moving my feet. He said there's a big clock behind them, and they read me the rules. Every question we ask you, every single one, you must wait 1 minute before you respond. What is your name? Now, they knew his name. The name was out in front of them. They had his name. He had to wait. He said, watching that second hand go on around took forever. You tell the name. What is your rating, your rank and situation? Had to wait. And I said, that sounds needless. Why would they do that? And he said, because they don't want you to be an officer if you speak before you think. I think of that every time I read Nehemiah, because watch him, monk. He's already a lover because he's concerned about the people in Jerusalem. Monk, every time he's asked a question, he prays first, then he answers. Now, I'm not there yet. I really need to get there. I'm working on it. I hope I don't run out of calendar space before I get there. That whole concept of pray first, then respond. And then, again, monk, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, God's dream, he made that his dream. What is God's dream for you, for Franklin, for Williamson County, Middle Tennessee? What is God's dream for your kids? Whenever we were very, very careful with this, as we raised our two, to never tell them who they had to be or what they had to do. And let me make sure you understand that. You know, your daddy's a preacher, so you're going to be a preacher. No, we didn't do that. Or your daddy likes this sport, so you have to like that sport. We didn't do that. Of course, morality and such, we were very, very plain about what that was. They were called to that. But I can remember when my doctor said, you know, in a couple years, I'm going to have to go to university. Which one should I go to? And I said, my response was always, you are a free woman in Christ. As long as you go with Jesus, it doesn't matter. And then the question would come, well, what should I major in? You are a free woman in Christ. As long as you are with Christ, it doesn't matter. Now, I'm a bit of a hypocrite there, frankly. Because if she'd chosen to major in French medieval poetry, I would have said, why don't you just stay home? And we'll go out in the backyard and burn the money, and we'll have the same result. But she chose wisely, so we were good. I will be a hypocrite, but I'll also let you know when it's happening. The whole point here is, I know God has a dream for you, Kara, my daughter Kara. I know God has a dream for you. You will fulfill that dream if you spend your days walking with him. You don't have to even know what it is. He'll make sure it's done. You just walk with him. what is God's dream for your family? What is God's dream? And then make that your dream. If you want to be God's man, that's what we do. To do that, we have to, and here's a phrase you might need to remember. I have to put it in my prayer all the time. God, help me get out of my way. Because I keep getting in the way of what God wants to do. You know, the church is going to be doing this. It's hot. You know, what did I just do? I got in the way. Don't get in the way. And then prepare to get uncomfortable. It's not meant to be political, but it kind of is. But hold on, because it's a different way in a minute. He takes serious precautions to make sure that the work of the Lord is done. In chapter 4 and in chapter 7, he arms the people. Last night in London, there were three separate incidents. Now they're saying two were terrorism, one was just a murder. Just a murder. What a world, huh? They had to wait for armed police to be called out. That took 10-minute response time, which they actually said on the news this morning was amazingly fast, and they were very proud of the police. 10 minutes. I'm thinking, we could just lean out the door and go, guys. People in restaurants, when a couple men came in with knives and started stabbing people, had to defend themselves by throwing bottles and chairs because they're disarmed. And the police tweeted, and they have a network, it hits everybody. Now, you don't have to opt in. Run, hide, tell. That was the police's advice. In Britain, you have a duty to flee. Have you heard that phrase? If ever somebody comes at you or is attacking you, you have a duty to flee. Instead of fighting back, there are no self-defense laws. You have to run away from your house. Just keep running. You have a duty to flee. Nehemiah didn't believe in that. When he was told the enemies are coming, he armed everybody. And then he made it even stricter in chapter 7, saying, you're not allowed to lay down that weapon. And then there's a really weird phrase, and most translators don't want to translate it. What it means is, you're only allowed to take the weapon off if you're going to the bathroom. Otherwise, keep your weapon. In fact, at one point, he had them working with one hand, holding the weapon with the other. Now, am I suggesting everybody get a weapon? No. In fact, I think several of you should never be allowed. But I'm not the authority. My point is this. Why was he doing it? To keep the people of God safe. It was never, 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 underline that, put circles around it, never an offensive force. It was absolutely defensive. I've had people ask me before, and my son and I have given the same response all of our lives. How can you have a weapon and be willing to strike against somebody in front of you when you're supposed to love them? And the response is what Nehemiah gave us. I don't love just them. I also love the innocents that are behind me. So we lock our doors. Do you lock your door? Good. We put on our seat belts. We take precautions. He took precautions. He armed guards first, and then that wasn't enough. He armed everybody. Not an aggressive force, never a vigilante force, never given the permission to use those weapons to strike those around them, only defense of those behind them. But he doesn't just stop there. Right when you think, oh, Nehemiah and God must be Republicans, then he messes with you. Because in chapter 5, the people come to them and they say, we would like to work more, but we're burdened with debt. We're burdened with financial. The people had been messing, there are harder words for that, messing them over financially. The rich and the rulers had given them, you know, land in such a way so they could get it back, and the debt was cruel, and they were never going to be able to pay off their debts, and their debtors are hassling them. So Nehemiah called a meeting of everybody, and he told all of those people here that you hold the debts, you hold the notes for all of these people, they're canceled. There will be no paying back. Everybody gets their stuff back right now. And the people looked at him and said, okay. I had one guy say, wait a minute. Why would they just say, okay, the chapter before, he armed every person? It's okay. It's going to be, and again, goes both ways. He canceling debts seems leftist, arming them seems rightist. Here's a little clue. God has no interest in your little boxes. But again, warrior, lover, monk, a shelter, a cover, a hiding place, a drink of cold water. Do you see how Nehemiah did that? And God says that's what we do. Now, we're going to do some more practical work in a month ahead, but you have to set up the theory, you have to set up the matrices through which we can now see, or the lenses through which we can now see what we're about to do.